Good morning. It is Sunday, March 1st, 2015, and I'm Pastor Mark Dilley of West Valley Grace Fellowship in Surprise, Arizona. I pray that the message this morning will be used to strengthen you and to encourage you in your walk with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This morning we celebrate communion as a remembrance of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The elements represent His broken body and the blood that was shed for our sins. And as we prepare our hearts this morning, let's review some of the history of the world as recorded in God's Word. So to begin with, let's open up our Bibles to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans chapter 5 in verse 12. In this very short verse, a very significant event in the history of mankind occurred. And so Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." What that is talking about is the first chapters of your Bible in the Garden of Genesis, the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, created by God and put in the garden to tend the garden, made a choice to rebel against the one command that God had given them. "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat. From the day thou eatest thereof, you shall surely die." And when they partook of that fruit from that tree, death entered the world. And not just physical death, but more importantly, spiritual death. When they sinned against God, they were separated from God. And you remember the story, how they had used to walk in the evening with the Lord in the garden. And now, knowing their sinfulness, having their eyes opened and knowing good from evil, they saw themselves as naked and tried to cover themselves. And in a way, I think it was an effort to even cover their sinfulness now. And so God came to them because they tried to hide from God. And so God in grace came to them. And with that whole incident, sin came into the world and sin passed upon all men. Because all sinned in God's sight judicially, every person was judged a sinner from that point on. And so every person that is born into this world is born under that judicial condemnation. And that's again why the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ through Mary is such an important doctrine. That the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't born according to the flesh by a human father. Instead, Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus Christ is the only other man that has been born into this world that did not inherit Adam's sin. And so the Bible teaches a lot about how the first Adam failed and how the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, succeeded or won the victory. And that's a very important doctrine for us to understand. And so this is the summation of Adam's sin in the garden and the effect that that sin has had all the way down to this day, to this moment. Any child that will be born today will be born dead in trespasses and sins. Not their own, but Adam's. And then as they grow up, so to speak, as they start to mature, that nature of sin manifests itself in their behavior. And the sad, well, it's a good thing in some ways that if that child happens to be born into a family that has moral value and ethics and different things like that, that family will modify that child's behavior so that it will conform to what the society that it lives in demands or requires. But that doesn't change the condition of that person. And I'm sad to say this morning that so much of the preaching today tries to circumvent the condition of the human soul apart from faith in Jesus Christ. And as I continue to study God's Word, as I made a reference to a little while back, I'm coming to the place where I don't believe man has two natures, as we often talk about. I don't find any place in Scripture where it says that when you put your faith in Christ, you get a new nature. What it does teach is when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, hi Ken and Barb, glad to see you. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, a significant event happens, but I don't believe it's that you're given a new nature. The very presence of God through the Spirit of God takes residence in your life. And the whole life that follows that is the work of that Spirit in conflict with the old nature. And the work of that Spirit is to work in us desires that are contrary to that nature. And so that Spirit works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. There's nothing resident in us apart from that Spirit that has changed. And so that's what I believe is so important. And today, that concept of sin and the condemnation of the human race doesn't sound good to people. But if we follow what the Apostle Paul emphasizes over and over again, like in Corinth, when he went into that hedonistic, sinful environment, he says, I knew nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And he talked about the wisdom of men and the wisdom of this world and all of these creations in man's mind about his religious endeavors is futile. Apart from the preaching of the cross, there is no hope for these people that are in sinful state. Now, for most of us here, I would hope all of us, but I can't speak, I'm nobody's judge. Like I often say, I only know one person that's saved, and that's me. Because I know whom I've trusted. I know whom all my confidence is in. And you can say, just me saying that doesn't mean it's true. You can't know I'm saved. And only you can know you're saved. And today, before we celebrate communion, we want to talk about what those elements truly represent and where they have come from. And so the thing that people fill stadiums and fill coliseums and all kinds of huge buildings with all kinds of people, but you won't hear a lot of preaching about what I'm going to talk about today, because it offends people. The truth of the gospel is an offense to the natural man. And that man will resist it, he will avoid it, he will fight against it until the Spirit of God convinces him that I'm talking not to the whole world, we'll address that in a minute, but I'm talking to you individually. When the Spirit of God gets you right between the eyes and says, you are a sinner, and then you will know it. And so, in the book of Genesis, we're given a concise history of approximately the first 2,500 years of the human race. 2,500 years in the first book of the Bible. And it was during this time that God chose Abraham and his seed, which ultimately becomes the children of Israel. It was through this process that God was going to deal with the entire world through this one man. Well, what happened prior to that? Well, shortly prior to that, after almost 2,000 years of human existence, God finally gave man over to himself. Let's go to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Now, this is some really difficult scripture to deal with if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. But if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you can rejoice as you read this. Because this is talking about every individual in this room today, but we're no longer under the condemnation that comes from being in this group. Because of our faith in what the Lord Jesus Christ did at Calvary, we are no longer looked at in this condition. But anyone who has not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how much their behavior has been modified, fits in this portion of Scripture. And so let's begin with Romans chapter 1 and beginning with verse 20. Romans 1, beginning with verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And now he's going to talk about what transpired. For although they knew God, now this is talking way back in the early part of the book of Genesis, although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him. And what transpired? But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Again, present day man particularly doesn't like to believe that he's darkened. He doesn't like to believe that he's unenlightened with God. And so that's why we have such a vast array of what's quoted as Christian denominations and Christian religions. You know, in this country, it's caused such a stir when President Obama said something to the effect that this is not a Christian nation. I agree with him wholeheartedly. It's based upon biblical truth. But depending upon your definition of Christian, and if that definition means a group of people who have trusted Jesus Christ, believing that He died for their sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, and their faith is in His finished work and that alone. If that's the definition of Christian, then we're kidding ourselves if we think this is a Christian nation. Now, it's got what is called Christian churches on corner after corner after corner. But I can guarantee you the vast majority of those fellowships or those gatherings do not preach what I'm preaching today. Now, they may make reference to it. If they're using the Bible at all, you can't escape saying the things that the Bible says, or you're denying the Bible, and they don't really do that. And that's how deceitful, how cunning and sly the adversary is. How cunning and sly that Satan is to just pervert the gospel of grace so that it becomes another gospel, as Paul says, which is not another. There is only one gospel today. And it is that Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day. And all of that is part of the gospel of the grace of God, the one faith for today. And so most of the churches, most of the religious people today, their faith is not based on that concept. Their faith is based on a traditional, generic Christianity that you go up and ask almost, it used to be, it changed, our demographics have changed considerably today, but still, I think if you go up to most Caucasians and say, are you a Christian? They would say yes. I've even had some say, but not in the biblical sense. And so that's how polluted the concept of Christian has become. To even now in Webster's Dictionary, I think if you'll check there, you'll find one of the definitions is simply a good person. And so we talk about doing the Christian thing and being Christian and all of that and following Christ and all of those things. But if in any way it circumvents or tries to get around this basic truth that I'm focusing on today, it's not the gospel of salvation and it's not the gospel that will save you. The only way a person can be redeemed from his sins today is to believe in your heart and yours alone that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that they've all been paid for by his blood. And if you have believed that, the Spirit of God has come into you and is witnessing with your spirit right now that you are a child of God. And only you can really discern whether you know that or not. And so let's get into Romans here again. And so, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks. That's verse 21 we're coming on here. Nor gave thanks to him, but their futile thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Now that is probably the gross description of idolatry and all of that. But Satan's a lot smarter than that. He has come into the churches and even into fellowships of believers and perverted the gospel of the grace of God till today it's far removed from the preaching and teaching of most Christian churches. But what was the result of this gross idolatry? Verse 24. And listen carefully to what it says. Therefore, God gave them over. God basically said, go ahead and go do what you think is so great. And what was that? God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over. God did this. He let them go into their own depravity. God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even the women exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust one for another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. What's the big thing going on in Christian churches today? Opening their doors to what God is just explaining he gave them over because of, and he allowed them to do. And what's happening in church after church at the sacrifice of the Bible and biblical truth is man's wisdom saying, well, God wouldn't be that way. God wouldn't allow that. And so we have to embrace all of these different types of people with all their views and all their attitudes and all their behaviors. If we're going to be loving Christians, we have to, they don't say this, but we have to deny what God says and express our love of God the way we know they need it. And that's the falsity and the deceit of this false religion. The truth of the matter is, those behaviors, those attitudes, those ideas need to be confronted with the truth of God's Word so that every man can hear the truth and be accountable before God. How many people are going to say, well, my church told me this. I was raised for 33 years in a church and my whole confidence was in the church. In fact, I was pretty lazy and I wanted somebody else to do my work for me. So they can do all the studying, they can do all of that, and then tell me what it says, and I'll take your word for it. And how guilty so many people are today. They'll say, well, our pastor said, And all I have to do is say, well, where does it say it in the Bible? Well, I don't know, but it must be there. He said it. People basically want their own way. They want their own flesh. They want to be just like these people right here and not be accountable for it. And if nobody confronts them, why would they ever be worried? If nobody ever says, you're in trouble. But they don't want to hear that. So most of the pastors aren't going to say that. That someday it's all going to happen. Let's go on here with verse 28. Verse 28. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. Now, they had a little bit different relationship in those days. There wasn't the written word at that time or anything else. So they had what is called oral tradition, and God used men to speak to them and different things like that. We don't have that today. What we have is the completed, finished Word of God. And that's where our truth has to come from if we expect to get it from God. We don't get it today in visions. We don't get it in some type of out-of-the-body experience or anything like that. We don't get it any other way than through the truth of God's Word. Now, He may communicate that truth through tracts, through people sharing the Word of God, different things like that. But it always must align with the truth of the written Word that He's given to us. And that's why the Bible is our focus. The Bible is what we trust in and nothing else. And so, while they didn't think it was worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind. He let that mind control them and to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And so that's the condemnation to every person that has ever lived. Now, a lot of people say, well, I'm not all of those horrific things. No, you are. The only difference is because of your environment, because of your upbringing, because of certain things, you've been protected and your behavior's been changed so that you don't practice these things. But that is the very nature of every human being. And so when we talk to others regarding the gospel of salvation, seldom do I find anyone who does not agree with what the Bible clearly teaches in Romans chapter 3, that we're all sinners. Yeah, we've all sinned. Well, everybody's a sinner. They openly agree with that. And so there's no doubt about that. Let's look at what Romans 3 says. Romans 3 and verse 9. Now, this is talking about the contrast between the Jewish people and the Gentiles. But the point is, ultimately, that the whole human race is guilty. And so here it says, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have become together worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, what that's talking about again is the human condition in sin apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there are a lot of people that have never put their faith in the finished work of Christ that have done marvelous, philanthropic, wonderful things for the human race. But there is not one man other than the Lord Jesus Christ that has done anything for the problem of sin. Only the blood of Christ could take away the sinfulness of man. And so let's jump down to verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And like I just mentioned, the common response when you share this with people is they're not immune to their sinfulness. If anybody ever had any type of conscience whatsoever, they realize at some point, oh, I've done something wrong. And then maybe that's sin. It's amazing to actually talk to some adults once in a while and they say, nope, I've never sinned. You hear somebody say that once, well, I never sinned. And they've with their depraved mind, they've come to believe that. I've never sinned. You always obeyed your mother? Yeah. You never had a nasty thought or anything? No. Boy, that mind's really perverted. But anyway, the common response is like, oh, everyone sins. So they throw this blanket coverage over it. And it's the truth. All have sinned. And so most of the time I interpret this response to be a general rationalization concerning one's personal offenses or sins. The response of we are all sinners reminds me of when I used to teach school and you'd confront some student about a behavior and what's his first response?
Everybody does it.
Even though he may know what he's done is wrong. He doesn't have to own it. Because everybody's doing it. So we're all in the same boat, so there's no penalty for it. And so that's sort of the attitude when people say, oh, we've all sinned. It's okay, because we're all doing it. That's not what God's Word says. But that's how the human race hides behind. So they don't disown that. What is often lacking, though, in this generic response to sin is personal ownership of our own sin. Instead of saying, oh yes, I know I've offended God. I know that my sin has separated me from a holy and righteous God. I know what His Word said, that the wages of sin is death. And that's talking about me because of my sin. No, we're all out here and we're all doing the same thing and we'll all be all right. And you have pastors standing up here saying, we're all the children of God. No, we're not. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches we are the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so even though we're all God's offspring, even though it is God who brought every one of us into existence, we are not His children. We have not been adopted into His family until we have trusted Jesus Christ who died for me and my sin. And so much of the preaching today is in sort of a rational, generic fashion. That, yeah, we've all sinned, but God in love has forgiven us all. And so now we're all right with God. And that's just not the truth. To be right with God is a personal, individual thing that's between the individual and God, and the formula, if you could melt it down to a formula, is found in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And you don't have to turn there because most of you probably have it almost memorized. That Jesus Christ died for our sins. And to the individual, it's Jesus Christ died for my sin. The Apostle Paul, in his preaching of the cross, in his preaching of Jesus Christ, had insight into Christ that no man prior to him ever understood. In the Gospels it said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But that wasn't the gospel of salvation. The gospel of salvation at that time was Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the King of Israel. He is our King. And that message was only for Israel. And what must Israel do? They must repent. They must change their mind. They must get baptized. And they must trust in the Messiah, that Jesus Christ is who He says He is. And that was their salvation. The salvation for today deals with sin at the very heart of salvation. Today, we Gentiles, who God gave over way back at the time of Abraham, now by the grace of God, have the opportunity to be saved by grace through faith alone. No religious activities of any kind, only believing the gospel of salvation, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And so this common response, and most people say, well, I believe Jesus died for my sins because the Bible says it. I used to say that all the time, and I wasn't saved. I wasn't saved until I had an acute awareness that it's talking about me. It's talking about my sin. And it's talking about my accountability before God. Because of that sin, I am guilty and separated from God. And thank God that He'd shown me enough in the Scriptures that I knew cognitively that Jesus Christ had died for my sins. But I didn't need Him until I really saw my need for myself. Until I really saw that it was my sin, the things that I had done, that I had denied I'd done. And the Spirit of God doesn't miss any tricks in this. He makes it very clear that your sin, is your problem. And the only way to get that taken off your account is to have it washed off by the blood of Christ. And what a marvelous transaction occurs when you understand that and put your faith in the cross of Jesus Christ. Your sins are no longer covered as so many people look at them. Your sins are gone forever. And not just the ones you committed 5 years ago, 20 years ago, or yesterday, but even the sin that you commit today, and the sin that you commit tomorrow, and the sin you commit till the day you die, have all been washed away, and you'll never be held accountable for them. Now let me tell you right away what the ignorant mind does, or the depraved mind does. They jump to the way the natural man thinks. Oh, that means I can go out and sin then, and get away with it all. But that's not the way a man that trusts Christ thinks, because I now realize that He hung on that cross. He endured the nails, the crown of thorns, the beating, the scourging, the spitting upon, being pummeled with fists, and all of those things to die for my sin. And when you truly understand that, it becomes personal. It often becomes emotional. And you no longer think, how can I take advantage of this? How can I satisfy my flesh and still give forgiveness? That's the depraved and perverted gospel of grace today. And that's why so many churches are openly accepting to all kinds of openly practicing sinful people. Because they really haven't dealt with the personal issue of sin. And so that's what the Bible teaches. And so it's only when we come to truly understand that our sin issue condemns us, it makes us guilty before God, that we will truly realize our peril and trust Christ who died for our sins. Now the gospel of salvation is found only today in Paul's epistles. And it's the gospel of the grace of God. If you read in the book of Acts and in the Gospels, you'll find very few references to God's love. You'll find references to God's righteousness and His holiness and His justice and all those things. But in Paul's epistles, love is the motivation that God had ordained to use the blood of Christ to pay for our sin. And our sins, as we sit here today and I look around, I just am assuming that most of us are not from Abraham's seed, that we are Gentiles by ethnic history or whatever you want to call it. And we were given over. We were outside of God's dealings entirely the whole time from Abraham on until Paul. And it's with Paul's revelation of grace that now Gentiles can be saved, can have their sins forgiven, can have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That was never preached, ever in the Bible, before Paul was given that revelation. That now today we can enjoy the truth of the cross in a way that no other person before Paul knew about it. And so I'd like to talk about a few of those things very quickly, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's death. The cross of Christ manifests God's love for sinners. In truly understanding the condition of fallen man, sinful man, unsaved man, we need to realize that much of the preaching today tries to get man in a position to be saved. And so much of the preaching today puts the emphasis on man. If you go to a lot of churches today and you tell somebody, what must I do to be saved? In a large number of them, the first word's going to come out is, you must repent. In fact, if you listen to most of the television preachers, they will tell you, okay, now, if you want to be saved, what you got to do is repent, turn away from your sin, whatever else they want to throw in there, and then out here a little ways, they'll say, and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, which puts the bulk on man first. Man has to make all these moves first. That's not the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God is that God shines His light into your heart with the truth of your condition and with the truth of the gospel. And the Spirit of God convinces you that it's true. And our response is, I believe it. I know that's true. And how do you know it? Not because you're intelligent. Not because you've studied for years or anything else. Because the Spirit of God has made it plain to you and you've got no argument. Even though you might say, I don't want to believe it, you believe it. And He doesn't do it against your will when you say, I believe it. I can tell you from my experience that when I saw the truth, who wouldn't jump on Christ? And that's the way I felt about it. I knew, I pictured myself as being on a cliff. And right in front of me was hell. And that's where I was headed. I had no escape. And I knew my only escape was what the Lord Jesus Christ had done. How did I know that? Because the Word said it, and the Spirit of God convinced me. Now, a lot of people can say all of that. They can say, well, I believe Jesus died for my sins. I believe Jesus did this. I believe Jesus did that. And I've trusted Him. But whether they trust it or not is between them and God. But it's a reality. You know that it's Christ and Him alone. That's what your confidence is in. That's what your faith is in completely. And that was a demonstration of the love of God. Let's go to Romans 5, 8. And you don't have to turn with these because I want to get them all in a hurry here. Romans 5, 8 says, but God demonstrates His love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Another verse talks about, and maybe says it, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for those, I have to be careful I word this, He didn't die just for those that repent and get baptized or do something. He died for everyone in their ungodly state. He didn't ask anybody, get cleaned up before you come. Now that's what we do, and we live like scoundrels and everything else, or whatever you want to say. And then when we come to church, we get all cleaned up for Sunday morning and come into church. That's what is the typical way people go to church. And when you go through those magic doors, everything's wonderful. Everything's beautiful for an hour. And then they go right back out into the world, and there's no hope, there's no real confidence, there's no real peace as they struggle to be good enough or be faithful or to do something to merit God's salvation. And we just can't do it. It's a demonstration of God's love for us. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That's the testimony of every believer in Jesus Christ. Every believer in Jesus Christ has died with Christ, has been buried with Christ, has Christ living in them right now, and has been raised up to walk in newness of life. That's all from the gift of God. And so Paul goes on and says, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. And that's a little bit of a translation issue. In the King James Version, it says, I live by the faith of the Son of God. The faithfulness of Christ and His faith is the grounds for which we can trust in Him. And we live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me. That was His love for us. And His faithfulness was to give Himself for me. To give Himself for you. That's how we live today. And then another reference to it is Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, which is a wonderful instruction to every husband also. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. The real message there is that Christ gave Himself up for the church, but we as husbands are to love our wives with that same depth of love, to give our lives up for our wives. Now, again, we can't let the wives off the hook. They're supposed to be in submission to their husbands. That's scriptural. But husbands, we're not to lord ourselves over our wives, but to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And then Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, the kindness and love of our Savior appeared in the cross of Christ. When He was willing to endure the shame and all of the horrific treatment He received from the hands of His creation. And He did it all because He loved us. And it was the only way that sin could be atoned for was through the blood of Christ. And then the cross of Christ not only manifests the love of God for sinners, but it manifests God's righteousness. And this is the one that the present day professing church doesn't really want to deal with much. They want to deal with the first one. Oh, the love of God, that He would save all of us. Isn't that wonderful? Well, the love of God didn't save anybody. It was the love of God that motivated Him to provide His Son to die on Calvary for us. It's not the love of God that saves us. It's Christ who saves us and His finished work on Calvary. And so, why the cross? Remember when Christ was on earth and He was in the garden, He said, Lord, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. And I don't think that was even referring to all the horrific treatment He was headed for. It was the fact that for a period of time, the sinless Son of God would be made sin for us. And having been made sin for us, He would be separated from His heavenly Father. He would be considered dead in His Father's sight while He bore our sin and our death in His place. In our place, He bore it. And so that's what he was suffering. And why did he have to do that? Because sin must be paid for. And the only salvation today is the blood of Christ. No other way. And we had a guitarist come and stay with us for a couple of days once, and he was a great musician, and we were just young believers then and excited about this marvelous message and everything. And he was looking through the hymnal. We wanted him to play hymns, and we'd sing with him and stuff. And he saw the hymn, Covered by the Blood. And that was repulsive to him. And it just indicated he didn't understand what that really signified. And like I mentioned, we're not covered by the blood. That's an Old Testament concept. The blood of the animals and goats just covered the sin until the perfect sacrifice, the Son of God, came and shed His blood, which washed away all of that Old Testament sin and now has washed away the sin of every individual believer. And so he was repulsed by that, and so is most of the world yet today. And so I've been told, I've never really checked it out personally, but I've been told that one major congregation has now written a few years back a whole new hymnal, and they've removed every hymn that has reference to the blood of Christ. Because that's just not nice, you know. We want to think about the good things. We want to have our depraved mind salved by the preaching of a perverted gospel so that we can go right on living our life and think we're okay. And that pattern, that lifestyle, has to be confronted with the pure gospel of salvation. And it's uncomfortable for some people. Some people, you mean to tell me that teaching Sunday school, I got 14 years of pins for teaching Sunday school. You mean to tell me that's done me no good? Not as far as being saved is concerned. You mean to tell me that Sister Teresa spent her life for all these other people and did everything else, but if she didn't trust Christ, she wouldn't go to heaven? That's exactly what it means. Or the other response. You mean to tell me that you can be saved and go out and kill somebody and go to heaven? Yes. Am I suggesting you do it? No. Please understand that. I'm not suggesting we continue in sin at all. Why shall we that are now dead to sin continue any longer therein? But I can. Paul says all things are legal for me. All things are permissible for me. But I will not be held under the power of any of them. If it causes a problem, I won't do it. And so that's the pure gospel of grace. But what had to be satisfied is the righteousness of God. How can He deal with sin? The angels, all created beings, had no idea how God could ever resolve this problem of sin. And not one person ever fathomed that Jesus Christ, when He died on that cross, would be paying the price for all of that sin. That His blood is able to forgive the sin of the entire world. No one ever dreamed that. And in fact, as Paul writes in Corinthians, if the rulers of this age would have known about this marvelous gospel, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. And so the righteousness of God, let's look at a couple verses, Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel of Christ, in His death on the cross, is the righteousness of God revealed. Nothing could satisfy the demands of a holy and righteous God except a perfect sacrifice for the sin of the human race. And it took a perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so the cross of Christ manifests the righteousness of God. Let's look at one more verse. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26. Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. God presented Him, referring to Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice. Now that word justice is a translation from the same word that's translated in the King James Version as to demonstrate His righteousness. The sacrifice of Christ and the shedding of His blood was a demonstration of the righteousness of God. Because in His forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. In other words, people in the Old Testament, people like Job, people like Noah, all the Old Testament saints who had faith in God, their sins, they were not punished for their sins. They were not separated from God. Because God in His forbearance was looking forward. On the basis of their faith, He could look forward knowing that Christ was going to take away their sins. And so, as He looked forward, He did it and didn't have to punish those people for their sins. And then it goes on to say, He did it to demonstrate His justice or righteousness at the present time, also right today. So as to be just and the justifier, or the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's the whole idea of righteousness. The righteousness of God has been satisfied by the sacrifice of His righteous Son. And now by faith, individually, personally, in the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on Calvary, every individual who trusts Christ now has righteousness on his own account. And it's not my righteousness, because I'm the one that's described in those sinful passages. It's Christ's righteousness that is on my account. That's the marvelous gospel of the grace of God. And then thirdly and finally, the cross of Christ manifests the grace of God. That's such a wonderful, glorious truth. When we can actually picture ourselves as each one of us, probably someplace in our life, has done something, we know that if we get caught, we deserve punishment. And the truth of the matter is, we do. If I get caught speeding, going 75 in a 55-mile-an-hour zone, I'm guilty. There's no getting around it. What does the law say? The law says that the officer, if I'm going this fast, I've broken the law, here's the penalty for it. And the officer's job, technically or legally, is to simply administer the ticket or the citation for that violation of the law. And then we go to a judge if we don't want to deal with our guiltiness. And someplace along the way, all the time we're saying, I don't want justice. We wouldn't admit it. We go, well, I've never sped before. You know, or I never broke the law. So let's just let this one slide. God couldn't do that. He couldn't let one sin slide. But we Gentiles deserve condemnation. The difference is in those two illustrations, the traffic violator or the lawbreaker, when the judge says, well, since you've had a good life and you've done this and you've done that, we're going to just dismiss the charges. That's not justice. But that's what man deems justice. Man says, oh, isn't he a wonderful judge? He's really not a good judge. Now, he might have done the right thing under the law, so to speak. You don't deserve. Well, you broke the law, and the law says. Well, man tries to do that with God and says, well, my sins aren't that bad. My sins aren't that big. I've been good. I've done these things. And so, God, you need to cut me a little slack. There's no way that's going to work with anybody. We know that. How foolish it sounds to those of us that have encountered the gospel and believed it. God is going to judge sin. Now, you're either going to be judged. Every person sitting here today has either been judged already in Christ, and God has now accounted you righteous in His sight because you have trusted Christ to have paid your penalty. In the other situation, nobody pays the penalty. The justice wasn't served. In God's righteousness, it must be served. And so Christ served it for every person who believes in Him, that He died and paid their price. If you do not believe in Him, you will be judged, and mercy will be gone. Justice and judgment will be handed out at the great white throne judgment. And if you're not found in Christ prior to that, you will be cast in to the lake of fire forever and ever. Now again, as I stand here this morning, I believe most of you have trusted Christ and are assured of your salvation. And as we take communion, and if the men will please come forward as we prepare to do it, you can take communion today with full assurance of your sins forgiven. And I pray that your hearts are overflowing with thankfulness. Thankfulness that God in His grace has done this for you. If you do not have that full assurance and that confidence, I encourage you to simply look to God right now and say, Lord, if these things are true, show me. If these things are your will and they are the truth of your word, show me. Because let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. The Apostle Paul is here sharing what he received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" And later He's going to take the blood and go through the same type of explanation. And He concludes with, "This is the blood of My new covenant," or the new covenant. And He encourages His disciples to partake of it in remembrance of Him. And that's why we do it today. The taking of the bread and the wine is of no spiritual value in the elements whatsoever. The spiritual value is in what the Spirit of God communicates to you in your mind and in your soul as you think on these things. But it says here also, and I don't see it right here, but in the Scriptures it says, let a man, right here, verse 28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. And I believe that's the only requirement to participate in communion. To examine yourself, do you believe what I've talked about today? Have you personally, individually, acknowledged your sinful condition before God and trusted Jesus Christ and Him alone as God's provision for your sin? That He died on that cross, suffered that death in your place, so that you would never again be separated from God. If you have trusted Christ, you're welcome to participate in the elements. And so, men, would you please pass out the bread? Shh. Jim, will you pray over the bread? Amen. This is my body broken for you. Let us partake. In the same way, after supper, he took a cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Men, would you pass out the cups? This is my blood, which is shed for you. Let us partake. Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the wonderful gospel of salvation. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your righteousness. And thank you for your grace, all manifested to us through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray as we continue on in this life that our hearts would be encouraged, that we would have great assurance of your faithfulness and of your love for us, and that our lives would be living testimonies. Thank you for all you've given us in your Son, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please open your hymnals to hymn number 310.